Thank you, John. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse number 21. We're going to look at verses 21 down through verse number 52. As we walk our way through the Gospel of Luke in the coming months, we're going to be taking larger chunks of Scripture a lot of the time. So we're not going to look at every single verse. We're just going to get the idea of what's going on and then hone in on a little area or two. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at this larger portion of Luke in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 52. Now, we've seen the storyline. I hope we've seen the storyline building in Luke as the 400 plus years of silence have been broken with angels appearing, with miracles occurring, with birth taking place, ultimately with the most important birth that has ever occurred, the birth of Jesus Christ. And now, as we move beyond Christmas, as we move beyond the nativity, we're going to get a 30,000 feet flyover view of the life of the childhood of Jesus. In fact, almost everything that we know about the childhood of Jesus comes from Luke chapter 2, the latter part of Luke chapter 2. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning in verse number 21. Now, in verses 21 to 24, what we see happening there is that Mary and Joseph take Jesus to be circumcised. This is what every Jewish young boy experienced at 8 days old. The Old Testament law said that when a young boy turned 8 days old, his mother and father would have him circumcised. It seems at that time is when the name would be announced. If you remember when John the Baptist was being circumcised, his mother said his name will be called John, and they said, that's not a good name. There's no one in your family with that name. And they look at Zechariah, and Zechariah says, yes, his name shall be called John. Now we see in Jesus' life, he's turned 8 days old, and his parents name him the name that the angels told them to name him, the name Jesus, and they circumcise him on the 8th day. Just as a bonus, I find it interesting that God would have them circumcise little boys on the 8th day, because before doctors and nurses and medicines in that day and in that time, vitamin K, the clotting agent in blood, often would not be in a child's system for several days. And in most young boys, it would be at its highest level at day number 8. So he had the babies circumcised when the vitamin K in their system was at the highest level, so that their blood would be more likely to clot and healing would happen quickly. It's just the wisdom and the knowledge and the sovereignty of our God. So Joseph and Mary do this with Jesus at 8 days old. They name him, they circumcise him, and then when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they bring Jesus to Jerusalem to present him like they would do all firstborn male children. They would be presented at the temple. They would be offered up to God. That offering would be accompanied by a sacrifice of 2 turtle doves or young pigeons, and that sacrifice would be made, and the child would be presented to the Lord. Now, this happened 33 days after the circumcision. So, at 8 days, Jesus was circumcised. There was another 33 days, according to the law, that Mary could not enter the temple, could touch no holy thing until she was completely purified from giving birth. So, after 33 days passed, they go to Jerusalem with baby Jesus to offer their offering, like all good Jewish parents did, and offer up their firstborn male child like all good Jewish parents did. It should be no surprise, as we just stop here and think, it should be no surprise that Mary and Joseph would so meticulously keep the law. It should be no surprise that Joseph and Mary would be righteous people. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, remember, it says that Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, plan to send her away secretly. So we learn in Matthew, even before Jesus is born, even before Joseph and Mary come together, that Joseph is a righteous man. And then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, what does the angel say to Mary? He says, Mary, you have found favor with God. God's favor and his grace was upon Mary. It's no surprise that these two people would be righteous and that they would meticulously follow the Levitical law carefully down to the letter, not because of legalism, but because this is their faith. This is what they believe. This is who they are. And as parents, we need to ask ourselves as parents, is our obedience to the word of the Lord as consistent and as thorough as Joseph and Mary's obedience to the word of the Lord was? They were righteous parents. What do our children learn about serving God as they watch us, as they listen to us? You know, there's this is extra too. This is just free of charge, that a whole lot of parents lose their children and see their children walk away from the faith because of Sunday lunch dinner table conversations. If your Sunday lunch dinner conversations consist of being critical of every single solitary song that's sung, every instrument that's played, every point the preacher made, and that happens, I've heard it happen. If that's your dinner conversations, it's no wonder your children walk away from the church when they get old enough to drive their own car. If your dinner conversations are edifying and encouraging and taking what you've heard and applying it and being positive about the things of God, then things may turn out differently. But our children watch us. They see what we do and they listen to us and they hear what we say and they know us and they know who we are. Are we as righteous as Mary and Joseph were righteous? In verse 25, as they are presenting Jesus at the temple, as they're offering their sacrifice, they encounter a man named Simeon. And the Bible says that Simeon was known as one who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the day that the Messiah would come. I can see him as a prophet, kind of like an Old Testament prophet, standing in the temple, telling people the Messiah is coming, waiting on the Messiah, encouraging others to look for the Messiah. The Bible says the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Now get this, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he laid eyes on the Messiah. And apparently he had been around a long time waiting on the Messiah, and he knew he can't die until he sees the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit leads him to come into the temple at this time when Joseph and Mary bring in the baby Jesus, and he goes up and he takes the baby in his arms. And he blesses God, and look at what he says. He says, now, God, I can die. Maybe he's just lived so long, he's just tired of living. He's ready to go on and be with Jesus. He has nothing left here on this earth, and he's seen the Messiah, and he says, hallelujah, bless God, you're releasing me. I can now die. And after he says that, he points the attention to the purpose of Jesus. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. God, you've allowed me to see your salvation. Now I can die in peace. This is your salvation, who will be here in the presence of all peoples. I love that at the very beginning, we see that this is not a Jewish thing. It is for all peoples. And he says that he would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus came not just for the Jews, he came for every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people group. He would be a light of revelation to all peoples, to the Gentiles. And Mary and Joseph are amazed. And Simeon makes one last passing comment before he fades from the scene. In verses 34 and 35, it says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. He's not just going to be happy, joy, celebration, let's throw a party, the Messiah's here. In fact, a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Obviously, these things took Mary aback. Could you imagine you're bringing your new baby boy? He's 40-something days old here, into the temple, and some old guy that you've never seen before comes up and takes him from you. And he begins to say these things to you. And then as this is going on, another old lady shows up on the scene by the name of Anna. And she was known as a prophetess. Anna had been married for 7 years, and then her husband died. And instead of Anna remarrying, she remained a widow, and now she's 84 years old. And the Bible says that she never left the temple. She must have slept in the temple. She must have lived in the temple. She was in the temple night and day. She was fasting. She was praying. She comes up. She sees this encounter with Simeon and Joseph and Mary. And she begins giving thanks to God. She realizes that the Messiah has come. She realizes that Jesus is the promised one. And she goes and continues to tell everyone she meets about the redemption that had come to God's people. Verses 39 and 40 say, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that is all we know. For 12 years, there's nothing said about Jesus' childhood. He grows into 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old. He continues growing until he's 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. We don't know anything about him during this time period. And here's our tendency. We have 66 books in the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 20-21. And we want to know something about Jesus' childhood. So we start digging and we start reading and we start speculating and we start coming up with ideas of what Jesus was like. And here's what we need to understand. If God wanted us to know what Jesus was like between 1 month old and 12 years old, he would have told us what Jesus was like between 1 month old and 12 years old. We don't have one instance in all of the scripture of anything Jesus did or said in that time period. And that means that it should not really matter that much to us. Because it didn't matter enough for God to give it to us. After a 12-year silence, we then pick up with Jesus' life yet again as his parents go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. The Bible said they did this every year. Again, we see their righteousness. Every year they go to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. Now Jesus is 12 years old. He's bordering upon manhood. So now Jesus gets to go with them in a special way and actually celebrate the Passover feast with them. After they celebrated the Passover, we know the story, right? Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem, and his parents aren't aware that he hung out. They thought he was in the caravan. They travel a day's journey, and they realize he's not in the caravan, and they have to go back to Jerusalem to find him. Now, it's likely that for the past 12 years, his parents have taken him on this annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this year, they lose him. Let's give him a break. They made it 12 years. They kept up with him. They lost him on year 12. And it may not sound too responsible, but let's just say, how many of us, if you have more than one child, how many of us have left a kid somewhere? Let's be honest. It's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, we've left. I know that some of you have left kids somewhere because I heard the stories. I won't embarrass you. I have almost left a kid somewhere, but I've never officially done it. I was driving off and got caught before I left. It's pretty easy to do, and you have to think about this, that Jesus is almost a man. So there comes a time, if you don't know this, you have multiple kids, there comes a time when a child gets to a certain age where he just better keep up. You know, Mary and Joseph likely had a lot of other kids at this point in time. Smaller kids, younger kids that they're having to keep up with. And when you're 12 years old, you better keep up. You better stay with the family. You better be responsible and get in. And there's an assumption that Jesus was responsible. That's why they weren't worried about him for a solid day. They're likely keeping up with the younger siblings. And the way the caravans traveled in that day, the ladies traveled in the front, the men traveled in the back. It's most likely that Mary thought Jesus is with Joseph and the men. He's 12 years old now. Joseph probably thought, well, he's only 12. He's at the front with Mary and the women. Whatever the case, we know it was Joseph's fault, right, man? Whatever happened, Joseph was the one responsible here. And they go back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus. And after 3 days, they found him, where? Of all places, in the temple. And he's sitting in the midst of the teachers. He's sitting in the midst of the Pharisees. He's sitting in the midst of the scribes and the lawyers. And he's asking them questions. And if you notice, even as an adult, it seemed to be his pattern. He just asked some questions. And they're amazed. All the people are amazed at this kid's wisdom and this kid's knowledge. He's from Nazareth. He's from Nazareth of Galilee. He's not grown up in the temple. How does he know these things? Well, we know, yes, he's the Son of God. He's the very image and representation of God. He's God in the flesh. But Mary and Joseph had to teach him these things. He didn't come out of the womb reciting the Ten Commandments. He was a baby. He learned these things. He learned, the Bible says, he learned obedience. Mary and Joseph taught him, and he retained these things, and he learned, and he was amazing. Everyone around him. And they finally find him, and they do what all parents do when they've lost their children. Their kids have gotten into something, and they've just missed tragedy. And they say, why on earth did you do this to us? We've been looking for you everywhere. And Jesus says, well, why are you looking for me? Didn't you know where I would be? I would be in my Father's house, doing my Father's business. And in verse 50, it says, they did not understand the statement which Jesus made to them. I don't get it. We get it. They didn't quite understand it. And then look in verses 51 and 52. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. He went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. He joined the caravan. He went with his mother. He went with his father. He didn't argue. And he submitted himself to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus went home. He subjected himself to his parents. And the Bible says he continued increasing. He continued growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Think about this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, went home and grew. Jesus, the Son of God, perfect, sinless, went home and grew. Now, how could Jesus grow? The Bible tells us how he grew. He grew, first of all, in wisdom. It says Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. So from 1 month to 12, we have this silent period. 12-year-old, we get a picture of what happens in Jerusalem. And then after 12, it's silent again until Jesus is around 30 years old. During that time period, he just continues to grow and increase in wisdom. He already had great wisdom. Look in verses 46 and 47. It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. They were amazed at his wisdom and his answers. Jesus is already a wise young man at 12 years old, but he continues growing and he continues increasing in wisdom. We need to understand this morning that you don't just get wisdom because you have a lot of degrees. You don't just get wisdom because you have a lot of education. You don't get wisdom just because you have some age on you. True wisdom is far different from what we often assume true wisdom is today. True wisdom is rooted and it is grounded in a fear of Almighty God. Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You know why we're turning out so many fools today in our society is because 90% of their education, maybe 100% of their education, is based on anything and everything but the fear of God. If your child does 12 years of education and then goes off to college and none of it is based on the fear of God, it doesn't matter how smart they are, how intelligent they are, how much money they make, they will not have wisdom, because wisdom begins with a fear of the Lord. So when we begin to teach our children mathematics, or we begin to teach them to read, or we begin to teach them science, or we begin to teach them the Bible, it all needs to begin with the fear of God and a respect and a reverence for God, or we're not going to turn out wise people. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. In Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Everything we learn and know and do needs to be rooted and grounded in a fear of God. We need to get into the Word of God. We need to get into the Word of God. Here's what I want to challenge you to do this year as we begin looking forward to a new year. I want to challenge you to lay down the books and lay down the Bible studies. Lay down the devotionals for a while. And get in the Word of God. Am I saying you should not read any other book? No, we're going to encourage you to read a few this year. But we have a tendency to go to the books, the best-selling books. We have a tendency to go to the Bible studies that have been put together for us. We have a tendency to be wrapped up in devotionalism, where we open up a book written by a man and we have these devotional thoughts on a page and we read that page and we say our prayers and we move on. And I want to challenge you to get into the Word of God. If we get into the Word of God, it will cultivate a fear of God that will cultivate a greater wisdom and understanding before God. New Year's coming on the scene, and we're going to introduce to you a few year-long Bible reading plans if you are interested in those. One will be Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading plan. You'll be learning about that next week, sometime between now and next week. Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading plan is 4 chapters a day, every day of the year, 2 with your family, 2 alone. Then there's the Navigator plan we used last year with the 4 columns. There's F260. There's a chronological Bible reading plan. There's multiple options for you to choose from. If you need to shift gears this year and you want to read through the Bible in a year, there's more than one option to read through to change things up a little bit. But be in the Word. Be in the Word of God. Psalm 119:99 says, "I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." We need to increase in wisdom this year. And if we're going to increase in wisdom, we have to increase in the fear of God. And if we're going to increase in the fear of God, we've got to be in the Word of God. So I want to encourage you now, go ahead and be thinking about, praying about how you're going to read the Bible in 2020. Jesus increased in wisdom. He also increased in stature. It says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. That means Jesus grew up. He went through the teenage years. He grew naturally. He grew physically. He grew emotionally. He was an adolescent. He was a teenager. And yet, he didn't play the fool. If you look in verse 51, it says he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. For some reason, in the 21st century, we have given teenagers a pass. It's like when you turn 13, you can lose your cotton-picking mind, and we hope you come back around at about 20. I mean, you just get a pass, you know, because they're teenagers. This is a disservice. This is an absolute disservice to everybody who turns 13. They ought not to be treated like they're some special age bracket, some special segment. There's no segment in the Bible for teenagers. There's no segment in the Bible for youth, really. The only reference to youth in the Bible is a bunch of kids acting fools and a she-bear came out of the wood and tore them all up. That's it. Elisha, they're making fun of Elisha for having a bald head. And a she-bear comes out of the woods and tears him up. Like, let's not give teenagers a pass. You don't get a pass. These could be your greatest years on earth, and you can waste them playing video games. You can waste them watching movies. You can waste them listening to secular music and waste your life sowing your quote-unquote wild oats, or you can pour out your teenage years when you are healthy, when you're young, when you're energetic, when you're free for the glory of God. Jesus was a teenager. And he didn't play the fool. And you don't have to either. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. It says he grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with God. Obviously, he was already close to God at the age of 12. Look back in verses 48 and 49. Is when they saw him, Joseph and Mary, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Where have you been looking? Been looking at the local swimming hole? Been looking at the local arcade? Where have you been looking, Mom? Where have you been looking, Dad? Didn't you know where I would be?" And there's a subtle hint in these verses that we need to take note of. Notice what Mary says in verse 48. The very last part of verse 48, she says, "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Do you see that? "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And now listen to how Jesus answers her in verse 50. "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" There's a subtle hint here where Jesus is kind of putting an arm's length between him and Mary and Joseph and saying, "Listen, guys, I know that you're my earthly authorities, and you can say Joseph's my father, but I'm in my father's house doing my father's business right now." Jews would never have said "my father." They would have always added "in heaven" or something like that. Jesus simply said "my father." And think about this. The first recorded words of the Messiah are right there. It's the first thing we have that Jesus ever said did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? And I must please him. Jesus increased with, he already had favor with God, but he increased in favor with God. How could Jesus, the perfect Son of God, increase in favor with God the Father? Hebrews 5, 8 through 9 says this, although he was a son, there's no question, there's no doubt, when Jesus Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem, he was the living Word of God. He was the Son of God. He was the perfect, righteous Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, born without a sin nature, born apart from the seed of Adam, the last Adam, the Son of God. He was absolutely perfect. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. He still had to grow. He still had to learn obedience from the things which he suffered and the things that he went through and the things that he dealt with on a day-to-day basis. And verse 9 says, having been made perfect. Does that mean that Jesus wasn't perfect when he was 12? Does it mean that Jesus wasn't perfect when he was a month old? Does it mean that Jesus wasn't perfect when he was laid in that manger in Bethlehem? That's not what it means. It doesn't mean he was imperfect and then he was made perfect. It means that he was proven perfect. He was a son, and although he was a son, he had to learn obedience from the things he suffered, and having been made or proven perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. This does not imply that Jesus was not born perfect, nor does it imply that there was any imperfection in him. It just means that he has been proven. He's been proven. God constantly and continually looked upon Jesus with favor and approval. But as Jesus continued to mature, as Jesus continued to grow, as Jesus continued to develop, as Jesus continued to live without sin and live a righteous life, God's approval and God's favor of him continued to increase and grow with it. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God. And then it says, he grew in favor with man. Jesus was apparently a likable person. And his friendship with others developed and grew during this time. We need to understand that we should grow in wisdom, we should grow in stature, we should grow in favor with God, and we should grow in favor with man. We shouldn't try to make people angry with us. And in a day in which we live, where social media is so prevalent and the Wizard of Oz syndrome prevails, you know what the Wizard of Oz syndrome is? You know, in the Wizard of Oz, they finally make it to Oz and they pull the curtain back and it's this little bitty guy sitting behind a big speaker. I mean, the Wizard of Oz syndrome is everywhere today because you've got all these little people who have no qualifications, no backbone, no spine, behind a computer screen pretending to be somebody big. Saying things and writing things and doing things that they would never say or write or do in public or face to face. It's the Wizard of Oz. We've taken the Wizard of Oz and made a million sequels with social media and with blogs and with the internet. And it just seems that the kicks people get today is, how can I make someone angry at me this week? Because I have a little different view than they do, and my view obviously is right, and their view is obviously wrong. We should not intentionally offend anyone or hurt people's feelings just for the sake of offending them and hurting their feelings. Listen, there is something we should be as Christians, and it's called be nice. Be nice. Be kind. Be gracious. Be compassionate. Be patient. And it's a shame when there's a stereotype in our culture where people are more kind and compassionate on a bar stool than they are in a pew. We need to learn to be kind and grow in favor with men. Now, I know, and you know, that finding favor with God usually doesn't mean you find favor with man. Jesus warned us in John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we live godly lives, if we live holy lives, if we live righteous lives, if we live pure lives, if we refuse to compromise the standards of the Word of God, we will be hated We will be persecuted. We will be ostracized. But we can be favorable. We can be kind. We can be gracious and let them respond as they will. Here's a rule we need to live by. If someone gets offended at me, let it be not with me, but with the gospel. If you're offended at me because of the gospel, that's fine. But I should not allow you to be offended at me because I'm just an abrasive person, a grouchy person, an unkind person. Jesus, the Son of God, grew in favor with man. Yes, they crucified him. Yes, they beat him. Yes, they ridiculed him and persecuted him later. But he grew in favor with man. He was kind. He was gracious. He was likable. Right, what's the point of all this? Well, we need to see what the Bible teaches about the childhood of Jesus. And that's pretty much it. We need to see, ultimately, though, what I want you to see more than anything is that Jesus Christ grew. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with men. And if Jesus Christ needed to grow, if the Son of God needed to grow, then we all need to grow. There's not a person in here who's arrived. There's not a person in here who's come to the place spiritually where they don't have any room to grow. Well, you know, I'm just on top of my Bible. I'm on top of my prayer life. I'm on top of my giving. I'm on top of church attendance. I'm on top of witnessing. I'm on top of everything. I'm on top of the world looking down on everyone else. It never, ever, ever gets to that point. We all have room to grow, and we all need to grow, and we all need to grow this coming year. And that's what I want you to take away this morning. That's where I want to leave us this morning. That we need to just admit that we all need to grow. And here's our problem. Here's how we want to grow. We want someone to have a big revival service and us attend the revival service and grow by leaps and bounds because we attended the revival service. Here's how we want to grow. We want to grow by going to the conference and walking away from the conference having grown leaps and bounds. Here's how we want to grow. We want to grow by hearing that the church down the road is having a really awesome Bible study that proves everything, that proves to be the most exceptional thing anybody's ever experienced. And how many times have we heard that? And we want to just go attend that Bible study and grow by leaps and bounds because we attended the Bible study. That's how we want to grow. But the reality is, the Christian life is not made up of leaps and bounds. Sometimes God is gracious to give them to us, and we thank Him when He does. But the Christian life is not made up of leaps and bounds of growth. The Christian life is made up of day after day plodding along, step by step by step by step. I want to challenge us all to just take one more step. Like we did, and maybe you don't remember, but last year, I just encouraged everybody to just plus one, just take one step. Just want to encourage us to take one more step in Bible reading, one more step in memory work, one more step in prayer, one more step in worship, one more step in making disciples, one more step in showing hospitality, one more step in giving, one more step in evangelism, one more step in missions. We're not asking you to become super saints. We're asking you to just take one more step from where you are. That's how you grow, one step at a time in all of these areas and more. So we want to challenge you, if Jesus had to grow, we have to grow. And if it took Jesus 30 years to grow, it's going to take us time to grow. And we need to start now. We need to start today. We need to start with one step. We're going to step away from Luke the next couple of weeks as we start the new year. And we're going to remind you of how we need to focus and how we need to grow in the weeks and in the months and in the year to come. If Jesus had to grow, we have to grow. So let's agree. Take one step. Take one step forward as we enter into 2020. Now, some of you may need to take the first step. And you're not going to take any steps that matter if you've not taken the first step. And the first step is to step across the line and to join hands with Jesus. Jesus came to this earth born of a virgin, and he lived a sinless, spotless, perfect, righteous life. He grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in favor with God, he grew in favor with men. He did everything perfectly in our place. And then he went to the cross, and on the cross he bore our sin in our place. He took the judgment for our sin in our place. And it allows us to make the greatest exchange ever known to man. We get to exchange our sin and our guilt for Jesus' righteousness and holiness. So we give him our sin and we take his righteousness. And when we give him our sin, it is paid in full. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we take his righteousness, God looks upon us and he doesn't see our shortcomings. He doesn't see our failures. He doesn't see our weaknesses. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can have that today by taking one step towards God, a step of repentance and faith, a step of turning away from your old life, your old attitudes, your old affections, your old actions, your old religiosity, your old self-righteousness. Just turn away from all that and turn to God through faith in what Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again to provide for you. Take that step and then take more and more and more steps as you grow with him. Have you taken that first step this morning? If not, we want to invite you to do that this morning. As we stand, as we pray, as the instrumentalists come and play softly, you just respond. If you need to talk, if you need someone to point you towards Christ, I'll be glad to do that. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, your gospel, and the ability that you've given us in Christ to grow. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning and show us that if Jesus needs to grow, we need to grow. And show us that growth happens one step at a time. Help us right now to commit. Help us right now to commit to take one more step with you, week by week by week this year. And if we've not taken that first step, I pray that you would convict us and show us that now and help us to respond.